you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, folks, we want to begin in Nehemiah chapter 11, and we will briefly look also at a couple of items in chapter 12, but our focus will be in chapter 13. So I'm not going to read chapter 11 to you. I'm not going to read chapter 12 to you. Our text that we're focusing on will be in chapter 13, but there are some observations that I need to make about Nehemiah chapter 11 and Nehemiah chapter 12. The first is, in chapter 11, we see that 10% of the people were chosen by lot to live in Jerusalem. This is a case of people being relocated in order to meet a need, and they were chosen by lot, meaning not just willy-nilly. Some volunteered, and they were commended for volunteering, but basically, those who were chosen by lot did so with the understanding that, as Scripture tells us, every decision is from the Lord. God is not just waiting to see what's going to happen. God arranges the details. And we may make plans, but God determines the outcome. So people in ancient times, and even at the beginning of New Testament history in the book of Acts, would cast lots, trusting in God to give the correct outcome. I think that, I'm not suggesting you need to start making your decisions today based on casting lots. I am suggesting you need to bring decisions like this to the Lord, not just try and negotiate everything, not just try and figure it out for yourself, but you need to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want your will to be done. I want you to guide and direct me." Now, let me give you an example of an application of relocating today in order to meet need. Africa has 25% of the world's burden of disease, but only 3% of the doctors and nurses, and 1% of the dollars spent on health care. So I know a wonderful Christian physician in his 70s who is now spending 4 to 6 weeks out of every 3 months going to Africa, investing his life in meeting needs over there, because he is aware of the tremendous blessings God has poured into his life, and he wants to invest in a place where the need is tremendous. That's what these folks are doing. It is akin to what these folks are doing in chapter 11. You couldn't grow crops in Jerusalem. People had land elsewhere. But you can't build a city and keep a city stable unless people are willing to live there. We saw all across America after World War II where many, many people moved out of the cities and into what were called suburbs, and oftentimes the decreasing population in the inner city led to tremendous inner city decay. It became a cycle of poverty. And situations there worsened. The worse it got, the more people moved out. The more people moved out, the worse it got. Now, nature abhors a vacuum, and sometimes very undesirable elements will flood in when the more desirable elements move out. Now, we see very intentional decisions on the part of some believers and churches saying, you know, we need to retake our cities for Jesus Christ. And I would urge you not to quickly move to an urban area, but to pray that God will guide you as to where you should invest your life. Where does God want you to live? Not just what appeals to you, not just what is what you're used to or comfortable with, but consider where the need is and realize 10% of the people were chosen by lot to live in Jerusalem in order to provide for its defense and its stability and its prosperity. And that should be a model for us. Now, I say that as one who lives in a rural area. I'm in an unincorporated part of a rural county. And yet, God knows my heart. I have told him repeatedly, even in recent years, Lord, anytime you want to reassign me, anytime you want me to go somewhere else, I want to be obedient to you. And I'm grateful that I'm not clinging to this little plot of ground that I love so much and saying, God, you can ask me to do anything, but don't ask me to leave East Tennessee. I hope that God will allow me to stay right here at Ware's Valley Ranch until I die. But I'm able to do it with a clear conscience because I offer that up to the Lord on an ongoing basis. In other words, I would not have the peace of mind that I have about living in Ware's Valley if I were not willing to go live in Mozambique. The people of Mozambique are very grateful that I am not there, I'm sure. But in any case, I want you to know that these folks set a good example for us in being willing to be chosen by God to live in the city of Jerusalem in order to meet the need that was there. In chapter 12, here's the observation. Priority was given to music as worship. God is the audience. And that music was organized, it was planned, it was led. It wasn't just spontaneous, anybody who wanted to could sing. It was led, and it was loud. It says in chapter 12 that they could hear the sound of the music from the city a long way off. People far from the city of Jerusalem could hear the joyful celebration. And they didn't just celebrate. It says in chapter 12, verse 27, they celebrated joyfully. They were brought back. The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages, and it names a bunch of the villages. And they came in order to worship. I want to ask you, when you go to church, do you go to worship or do you go to be entertained? When you go to church, are you there thinking that you're the audience or do you go recognizing that God is the audience? I think it was the first time that I was to preach in the Montreat Church in North Carolina. Right before I walked onto the platform, my pastor, Dr. Calvin Thielman, said, "Now, I want to remind you that God is the audience, not the people out there in the pews. And our job on the platform is to lead them in offering acceptable worship to him." I thought, well, what a great perspective. That's lovely. I've never heard that before. I walked out onto the platform and saw toward the rear of the room, Dr. Billy Graham seated. And I nearly had a heart attack because suddenly I realized I was going to be preaching to Dr. Billy Graham. Well, let me tell you something. My pastor was correct in what he said. Dr. Graham was not the audience. God is the one that we're supposed to come to worship. And in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, we see that these people saw music as a means of worship, worshiping God. He is the audience. Remember that, folks, and go to church with the intent of worshiping God. You're there to serve him, not just to be served by those on the platform. And it was not spontaneous. As I said, it was organized. It was planned. You can bet it was rehearsed. It was led. There were those in authority whose job was to lead it. And it was not only loud, but it was joyful. There were lots of instruments. And the Psalms tell us that those who play the instruments are to be those who play them skillfully. It's not anybody who's got a harmonica, please come join us in the choir loft. It's those who play skillfully. Now, if you play the harmonica skillfully, talk to your minister of music, see what you can do. But I want you to understand, it's not enough to make a joyful noise to the Lord if you're going to be in leadership in worship. Now, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you can still make a joyful noise. And our music, with God as the audience, should be celebratory, not mournful. That doesn't mean that there aren't any opportunities or times when we need to express very serious contrition in our songs. There are in the Psalms, inspired by God, songs of lament. But the overall tenor of the worship should be celebration, joyfully proclaiming the greatness of our God and giving Him thanks. I want you to see also that what they did, according to chapter 12, was guided by Scripture. It was in accordance with what had been prescribed by King David. They recognized the authority of the Lord in His Word, and they sought to make their worship conform to the Scripture. There were processionals. That's people marching from one place to another. There were antiphonals. Young people, that's a good word for you to learn. It means, we would think of that as kind of like an echo song, but it can be pipe organs up behind the platform at the front of the sanctuary and other pipes for that same organ up in the choir loft at the far end. It can be a choir down front and a choir in the back, or on either side of the platform, a choir on the right and on the left, and they sing to each other. In this case, you had processionals with choirs in both processionals going up two different ways. It was a very beautiful, very dramatic presentation, and they sang opposite one another. And that kind of antiphonal song and response, that kind of thing, it's beautiful. And God likes that stuff. That's why His Word describes it and commends it. So, one more ingredient that we see repeatedly in chapter 12, and that is they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The Levites had purified themselves, and they ceremonially purified the people and the places. That is to say, if we're going to worship God rightly, we not only need to have good music. If we're going to worship God rightly, we need to be pure. Our worship must be pure before the Lord. Now, the question is, how can we really be purified? We see that that was a vital aspect of the preparation for worship. But in the words of the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our only hope of real, genuine purification is that work which God does in us. He has to make us pure. But that does not mean that we have no tangible change. We're just imputed righteous through what Jesus did. When God changes us on the inside, when He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, the Bible says that we are to turn away from things that we know are displeasing to God. So it's not that we clean up our own act and that makes us pure before God. It is that those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are to flee from sin. We're to flee from youthful lusts. We're to avoid that which would contaminate our lives. And so please, folks, recognize if we really want to worship God, we can't just come and sing songs and pray prayers. We have to let go of those things in our lives that we know are displeasing to Him. And that is the application for us of the fact that in chapter 12, we're told that they went through ceremonies of purification as part of their preparation for worship. Hi, this is Jim Wood. I'm very grateful for the privilege of teaching God's Word now for over 40 years. I've seen firsthand the power of the gospel changing lives for eternity. My wife and I have been blessed with 7 children, 4 of them adopted. Each one is unique, but all of them are ours. In our travels to other countries, we've seen again and again that the human heart is the same everywhere. And everywhere we go, Jesus is the only one who can save. I hope these broadcasts are an encouragement to you, and I wonder if you'd take a moment to encourage us. I want to ask you to do 3 things. First of all, please visit our website, pastorwood.org, to learn more about our work. Second, please pray for us that we'll remain faithful and that God will continue to use us to spread His word around the world. And finally, if the Lord prompts you to do so, please support us financially. We're depending on our listeners to stand with us, and we're praying for God to bless you.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
Now, in chapter 13, we begin our reading. This is God's Word. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of another peoples, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Folks, is that a little bit more muscular than the Christianity you're used to? I love this guy, Nehemiah. He was clearly not some wimpy little geek. He was very zealous for the law of God, and when he found out that the Lord's temple was being used as a condominium for a friend of the man who was supposed to be in charge of the place, he put an end to that in a hurry. He went to the apartment of this fellow that had been set up there completely in violation of the law, and he physically removed the man's possessions from the room and threw him out. He threw out the man's possessions physically. He didn't just say, "You've got a 30-day eviction notice." He went in there and physically threw out the property because it wasn't that man's property. It wasn't that man's place. It was usurping that which belonged to God and treating it in an unholy way. Folks, what if we were to apply that principle to our own lives? If our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the way that Scripture says for Christians, what if we said we're no longer going to allow this attitude that it's my body, I can do what I want? We're no longer going to allow this attitude in ourselves. I'm not talking about going and beating up on somebody else. What if we got really ruthless with sanctification in our own lives and said, "Holy Spirit, show me what is displeasing to you. I want to change." And we began to clean house in our own lives, in our own bodies. If it's not pleasing to God, why would we want it? When we look at what happened here in chapter 13, there was a series of reforms, and the first thing we need to note is the fact that these folks had promised they would not neglect the house of God. And yet that's the very thing they did. They did precisely what they promised they would not do. Disgraceful. But in many ways, not surprising. Do this and I won't do that. And then lo and behold, we go back to our old ways. Well, we're kind of rushing through, aren't we? Nehemiah chapter 11 through 13. We're out of time tonight, but we're going to come back tomorrow night and conclude this message. And I hope that you will be sure and tune in, listen with us. You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
www.pastorwoodwithoutword.org.